James chapter 1, please. James chapter 1. The nuts and bolts of Christian living. Going round the groundwork again through this very practical epistle of James. And we're reading James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, the same as we did last Tuesday. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And amen. God will bless to us the reading of his precious, inspired word. There are two questions that have often left people feeling confused and bewildered. And often as a pastor, I hear these questions, sometimes in different forms, but they can be narrowed down to these very simple two questions. First of all, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? And secondly, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Two dilemmas. Why does good things happen to people who don't deserve it? And why does bad things happen to people who don't deserve it? The answers are not very complicated. The answer to the first one, why do good things happen to godless people who don't deserve them, is very simple: mercy. That's the only explanation. God that we serve is a God of mercy. He gives what people don't deserve. He delights in showing love. He abounds in grace. In Matthew 5:45, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing his love. And you and I are in this building tonight thanks to the abundant mercy of God. Because if you got what you deserved and I got what I deserved, we wouldn't be here. But it is God's mercy that allows us to be here. The answer to the second question is also very simple. And that is, why do bad things happen to godly people who don't deserve them? And that's ministry. 1 Peter 5:10 reminds us that God has a plan and a purpose in our suffering. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God uses the valley times of life to knock the rough edges off, to get us on our knees, to get us focused on him. God uses suffering in our life. Last Tuesday, we started this series on the Epistle of James under this title, The Nuts and Bolts of Christian Living. We found that it was written by the Lord's second, or Lord's half-brother, I should say, about AD 50, AD 55, thereabouts, to help and encourage Christians facing persecution and hardship. Things were hard for the people that were going to read this letter. They had been scattered from Jerusalem. They left all that was familiar, all that was safe, all that they considered was normal. It was all behind them. And they were out now living life by a thread, frightened for their lives. You can imagine the men, unemployed now, walking the streets from camp to camp, lost that sense of dignity. They've lost that sense of purpose. You can imagine the women folk at their wits' end trying to feed the children and hold a family together. That's the scenario, that's the context of the book of James. It's interesting, isn't it, that James does not ignore the problems. He doesn't brush them under the carpet hoping that they'll go away. No, he lifts his pen and he writes to them personally to remind them that in the trials that they face, in the problems that they experience, in the tears that fall and the heartache that they experience, that God is sending it for a purpose. The trials are a friend, not a foe. And that is the theme through this particular epistle. Last week, our focus was on the first verse of chapter 1. We looked at the position that James adopts as a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the position he adopts, we looked at the person he acclaims, which is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts him high. And the people that James addresses, those of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We now come to the next section. Verses 2-4, which some people dread. This is the first hiccup along the journey in James. And possibly for you tonight in church, on a sermon audio or listening by CD, I want to tell you these verses are in fact among the most encouraging words in all of Scripture for those who are facing trouble. These are words that will bring joy to your heart, I trust. And maybe it's exactly these verses that you need to hear tonight, listening in or being in the meeting. How can we break it up? How can we understand it tonight? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the expected panic of trouble. See, in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. It is not if, but when. When you fall into divers temptations. This is a common principle. Every single family, every single home, every single Christian has their times through the valleys. They have those times when they wonder, is their faith really worth it? There's those times when they wonder, is God really there at all? They have those times when they think, is this all somehow the figment of my imagination? James knew that. And so he says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into various temptations. You know, many naively trust Christ as Savior and they think that it will bring all their troubles to an end. They'll have no more worries and no more stress and no more financial problems. And they think that once they trust Christ, it'll be glory all the way. And they are shocked to discover that the opposite is often the case. Whenever the Lord Jesus was speaking in John 16, verse 33, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Acts 14, verse 22, Paul told his converts, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And so it was expected. It was the norm. The expected panic of trouble. Notice in our text, trouble can come suddenly. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That wee word fall is interesting. The only other time that word fall is used in our New Testament is in Luke chapter 10 and 30, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there you find a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Same word, fell. It was unexpected, it was serious, it was sudden, it came with no warning, it came without opportunity to get safety. He didn't know, it was just, they were lying in wait for him round the corner. And they pounced on him. Trouble often comes like that. We are sailing through life. We are sailing, charting our course, navigating our calm and peaceful sea, wondering what others are complaining about and why what others are negative about. Sure, life's great. And then suddenly comes a knock on the door. And you open the door to find a policeman standing on your doorstep. Or maybe that P45 is handed to you as you leave on a Friday evening, and suddenly the job that you thought was a job for life and it was going to prepare you right up to retirement, all of a sudden it's not there anymore. They're downsizing, they're streamlining, or whatever term they want to put on it. But the same result is that you are out of a job. Or maybe it's that intrusive phone call, or a visit to the consultant, and suddenly our calm, peaceful sea is turned into a stormy, raging ocean with 50-foot waves crashing into our frail vessel. And if we had time tonight, I could take you through the scriptures and prove that to you. Let me just give you a few names just to remind you. We could talk if we wanted about Joseph, couldn't we? Joseph was a man of unquestioning integrity. In fact, of all the characters in the Old Testament, people use the life of Joseph as a little cameo, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And yet, he was turned against by his family, sold into slavery, lied about, and ended up in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. He lay in an Egyptian prison for possibly up to 15 years. And he did not know the end of the story. He didn't know about Pharaoh having a dream and how he'd be brought out and he'd be made second in command. He didn't know that. For 15 years, he lay in the cell thinking God had forgot about him. And he would say, my troubles were serious and sudden. I could think of Job. A blameless man who feared God. And his walk was so upright that God boasted about him in heaven. I hope God never boasts about me when I see what Job went through. And yet in one 24-hour period, he lost everything. He lost family, he lost finances, his fortune, his fitness, his friends. He lost everything. And with no explanation, he didn't know about the conversation in heaven. He didn't know about this boasting that God was doing about him to Satan. He didn't know about this. All he knew was suddenly his life was upside down. Suddenly he was in a serious predicament. From being one of the wealthiest men in the land, inside 24 hours, he had nothing. Or we could speak of Daniel, couldn't we? Daniel, totally committed to God. And yet as a noble Jewish youth from Jerusalem, he is taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon. He's suddenly in an alien environment, and yet in that alien environment, he maintains his spiritual integrity, and he gets down on his knees and prays to Jehovah three times a day before the open window. And suddenly, he is arrested. And he finds himself in a den full of hungry lions. His troubles, sudden and serious. So the Bible is full of people who thought that things were ticking along quite nicely, only suddenly for their life to be in free fall. In counseling, we talk about this. There is a principle in counseling that's called the Coke illustration. The Coke illustration is very simple. If you take a bottle of Coke and you shake it, nothing happens. You shake it and you shake it. If you keep shaking it and you keep shaking it and you keep shaking it, eventually, somewhere along the line, the top's going to come off and there's going to be an explosion. And through life, we are shaking our lives. Our lives get shaken and shaken and shaken, and we forget it. We nothing happens, and we just keep going. But whenever we shake it enough, somewhere along the line, the top's going to come off. And so the role of a counselor is to let it settle. Talking. Caring. Letting it settle. And then slowly start to loosen the top. So there's less of an explosion. You see the idea? And so maybe you're in the meeting tonight, maybe you're watching through sermon audio, and over the last years you've been shaking your life, you've known it being shaken time and time again, and you think, I'm all right. And if somebody stopped you at the door, you say, I'm all right, I'm all right, I'm all right. But the ball's been shaken. And left on its own, one day, the top will come off. That's what these people in James were struggling with. Their life has been shaken. Their life has been chaotic. All of a sudden, things have been turned around. And for some in Bali Baptist, for some tuning into our study, the trials and the troubles have hit. Sudden and serious. The waves are high. And somebody glibly says, how are you? And you know they're just being polite. They don't really want to know. And so you force a smile and you say, I'm fine. When you're not fine at all. I said on Sunday, I think, it's okay to be in church and not be okay. It's okay to be in church and the bottle's about to burst. And the top's about to come off. Because through God's word, we can get it settled. And we can start to unscrew some of the problems and let us settle down without an explosion. Trouble not only arrives suddenly, notice it arrives separately. Verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Divers are various temptations. Very interesting word again. I love these word plays and word searches when you come to Scripture. That word divers literally means multicolored. Multicolored. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 37 to describe the coat that Jacob made for Joseph. It was the coat of many colors. So our troubles come in multicolored or multifaceted variety. Some of the problems are personal and private and intimate, and we wouldn't want anybody to know about them. And maybe those tears fall when no one else is about. There are some that are domestic and affect the family and that sense of love and unity within the family, and that dynamic that should be there is lost. There are some problems that are natural, like sickness and accident and disappointment. There's other problems that are supernatural. They're inflicted on us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a spiritual battle out there. Sometimes there are so many problems, and they come from so many different angles, and they're so diverse and so multicolored that you feel like giving up. The expected panic of trouble. Notice secondly, the energizing payout of trouble. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James is telling these scattered believers, these struggling saints, that the trials of life do not come without rhyme or reason. Now, they may appear like that to us, but James is saying, no, it's not like that. The trying of your faith is working in you, through you, working to develop patience. God always, through the troubles and the trials, is fulfilling his plan and purpose for our lives and for our character. Maybe you would say to me, Pastor, with due respects to you and to the Epistle of James, I can see no benefit, and I can see no purpose, and I can see no reason for the problems that I have in my life at the moment. I can't even start to argue with that. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, maybe, and maybe you wouldn't want to be in mine. But the Bible says there is a payout from trouble which energizes us. Let me mention a few of them. Notice, first of all, spiritual purity. The trying, verse 3, the trying of your faith. Very important. How do we prove that our faith is real? How do we prove that our faith is genuine? How do we prove that our faith is authentic? How can we be sure that our salvation was not just an emotional response to a gifted orator? And the gifted orator was able to put it in such a way, and it touched our emotions, and it was just an emotional reaction. How do we know that our salvation was not just a profession to please our parents or please our Sunday school teacher? In the kind of circles I was brought up with, whenever you had a gospel mission, it wasn't for 1 week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It was more likely to be 13 or 14 or 15 weeks. And as you got to the end of a series of 15 weeks, and no one had got saved, there was a pressure on. And people were looking at you because they knew you weren't a Christian. And there was a temptation to say, I could save tonight. And you knew they'd be rejoicing. And you knew they'd all be happy. And you knew that everybody would be so excited. How do we know if our faith is genuine? Well, we know it. The genuineness of our faith is proved in the valley of trouble and testing. Someone has said the Christian is like a tea bag. We're not worth much until we've been through hot water. It's only then that the flavor comes out. It's only then that the tea is produced. And across our province, we have many of all ages and all age groups who at one time seemed out and out for God. Their faith seemed strong, but in the day of trouble, in the day of trial, their faith evaporated and crumbled, and they walked away from the things of God. You see, the trouble will either make you better or bitter. The trials of life will either drive you to prayer or drive you away. The trials of life are God's way of getting rid of a lot of false profession and sham. And so he brings us through the refiner's fire. And he knows that that which is just dross, that which is just unclean, will just burn up. And the precious metal heated in the refinery until it is liquid, and then the impurities rise to the top and are siphoned off, leaving the pure metal underneath. Without trouble, without trial, we'd never know if our faith was real and our faith was genuine. God is aiming for spiritual reality and spiritual purity. And so he puts us into the furnace of trouble, and the genuine comes out brighter at the other end for God. So maybe you're in the meeting tonight, you're listening into the meeting tonight, and you're going through the mill. God is testing to make sure that your faith is real. That it's genuine. That what happened at the Good News Club, or what happened at the mission, or what happened whenever it was, that it was real and genuine, and you meant it in your heart. It is to bring spiritual purity. Secondly, it brings spiritual stability. Look at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience means endurance. It means perseverance, sticking at it. God brings us through the storms of life, and he's trying to develop stickability. He's trying to have a patient, steady endurance that says, I don't care what happens to me, I'm holding on to God. No matter should this place crumble about me, I'm keeping my eyes on him. Fishermen tell me that it is very obvious on a fishing vessel who are the old hands and who are the newbies on the ship. You see, in the storm, the new men are anxious and fearful and sick, a sort of green color. They haven't got their sea legs yet. And so they're struggling, but the old hands have seen it all before, and they just go about their duties. They've developed a patient endurance. They know the storm's going to end. They know that they'll get through it. They've been there before. They've got the t-shirt. But the new boys are scared. And so the troubles of life are to help us develop a patient endurance that says, I'm going to hold on to God. Should everything else crumble about me, I'm holding on to him. There's a story told about an old dog that fell into a farmer's well. And after considering the situation, the farmer cruelly decided that he didn't need either the dog or the well. So what he would do is he would fill in the well, would bury the dog, put it out of its misery. When the farmer started shoveling soil into the well, the dog went hysterical. But the hard-hearted farmer just kept on shoveling. And the dirt covered the poor dog, but the old dog was not so slow, because every time a shovel of dirt hit the dog's back, he shook it off and stepped on it. No matter how painful the shovels of dirt were, the old dog forgot the pain, shook off the soil, stepped up. And finally, the dog, battered and exhausted, stepped triumphantly over the well. You see, what should have bruised him actually benefited him. Because of the way he handled it, because he was able to shake it off and stand on top, shake it off, stand on top, that perseverance gave him a patient endurance, and he came out the other side. That's what God is doing. Spiritual purity. Spiritual stability. Thirdly, spiritual maturity. It says in verse 4, it says that, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That word perfect means complete. It means fully grown. It means mature. Our troubles develop and mature us because we become more like Jesus Christ. And you, those of you who are parents, you will know that children from about the age of 9 or 10 know everything. Know everything. And they look at you as if you're stupid. But you've been around a few of the corners and you've fallen into some of the holes. And you know from experience that they don't know what they're talking about. But sometimes you have to let them make their mistakes. Sometimes you have to let them, with that headstrong, go their way and just pray that God will protect them until they learn a wee bit of maturity. And whenever they hit maybe 17 or 18 or 19 or 29, they start to realize, well, maybe you weren't so far wrong after all. Spiritual maturity does not come via the latest worship CD. Spiritual maturity does not come in the latest Christian bestseller. The spiritual maturity does not come moving in the right circles. No. Spiritual maturity comes through the troubles and the trials and the worries of life. When you learn to trust Him in the valley experiences of life, those valley times, sandpapers away the carnality, the worldliness that destroys us as a Christian and keeps us focused. And so our passage gives us three payouts through the trouble: spiritual purity, spiritual stability, and spiritual maturity. And if we were able, we could turn to other passages and we'd find many more. And I've touched on them in other meetings. It teaches us humility. It increases our sympathy for others. It develops a longing for heaven whenever we're in the valleys. If we weren't in the troubles and the trials of life, we probably wouldn't think about heaven at all. But whenever we're in the valleys, we start to long in a new way for heaven and home. Oh, the importance of trouble, that energizing payout. Let me come to the last section tonight, and that's the established paradox of trouble. A paradox is just a contradiction, an absurd or an illogical contradiction. And we have it here in our passage. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Now, that's where most believers have the problem in this section. You see, they can see the purpose in trouble. They can see that it brings purity. They can see it brings stability. They can see it brings maturity. They can understand the purpose of it, but they still find it hard to be happy about it. And notice it says, count it all joy. There's no selection here. You can't pick out something and say, well, I understand what that's for, but I don't understand the rest. Count it all joy. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean to pretend to be happy so that others are impressed with your stoic resilience. And so you put an artificial smile on that makes you look more spiritual. That's not what it means. Nor does it mean to be happy when things go wrong and family gets sick or tragedy strikes. That's not what it's meaning here. That somehow when things go wrong, we just smile through it. Most of us are filled with joy when we escape trouble. So what is James getting at here? Whenever he says, count it all joy. Well, what does count mean? We're moving into the world of accountancy. Count means to think ahead or to look ahead, to anticipate. Our joy comes from looking ahead to see the end result of the trouble. That's the idea. James is saying, I know you're going through the mill just now, but count it as joy. Look ahead and see the joy that will come from this. See the benefits that will come to you from the trouble. In accountancy, the key is knowing which column to put an item into. Does it count as an asset, or is it an expense or a reserve, or what column should you put it into? And James says, always put the troubles of life in the asset column. Always put it in to the positive. Because God has a way of bringing something wonderful into your life through the difficulty. Count it all joy. Not be happy about it. Not go about with a smile as if you don't understand the seriousness of it. But no, count it as joy because you're looking into the future and you're seeing that God is using all these circumstances to mold you and shape you in a way that nothing else could do. The Apostle Peter understood this. In 1 Peter 1:8-9, listen to these words. Whom having not seen ye love. That's the Lord Jesus. We have never seen him physically, but we love him because he first loved us. Having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Peter is saying, we love one that we have never seen, and we love him because we have got an eye to the salvation that's up ahead. We have got an eye to the ultimate rejoicing. We have an eye to the ultimate goal. So this is not a masochistic, perverted kind of joy that delights in hurt or pain or misfortune. James is not saying to be joyful when you're sick or be joyful when you're unemployed or be joyful when you're bereaved. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is joy in the knowledge that God will use it to instill purity and stability and maturity. And the end result will make it all worthwhile. Turning our tears into triumph and testimony. Didn't the Lord prove that? Hebrews 12:2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did the Lord Jesus go through the cross? Why did he despise, take up on the shame, enduring the cross? He had an eye on the joy that was set before him. A purchased people, a bride up ahead. In our family over the past 3 or 4 years, we have had our fair share of trouble and trial. Tears have flowed, sleepless nights. In a sense, it was no joy. But yet, we can joy in the knowledge that the Kennedys that emerge out the other side will be a lot more spiritual than the Kennedys that went into it. That even in those dark days, God had a purpose. And God had a plan. And God was using it to mold me and Leslie and the family into people that we wouldn't otherwise have been. Was it easy? No. Was it hard? Yes. Was it necessary? Yes. Will it be worthwhile? Yes. Notice verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. But allow patience to have her perfect work. God is calling in verse 4 for our cooperation in this matter. To allow the Holy Spirit to do that work. And to do that holy ministry that only he can do, to submit to his working in our lives rather than stubbornly fighting against him. Let patience have her perfect work. When Stephen was on trial for his faith in Christ, he bluntly told the Jewish religious leaders in Acts chapter 7, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." And I suppose my message for you is, make sure in the troubles of life, you don't resist the Holy Ghost. Dear saint of God, trouble will come. Trouble is painful. But I promise you that there is a joy when you realize that God is using it all for his glory and for your ultimate benefit and maturity. Keep your eye on the finishing line. Keep your eye on the day we come out of the valley, holding on to him. I don't want you to go home tonight without reading and meditating on Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore will not we fear. Isn't that a wonderful verse? God is our refuge. He is our strength. A very present help in trouble. He's not distant. He's a present help. I remember my dad telling me of being in Belfast as a young teenager in World War II. I think my father was about 13 when the war started and about 19 whenever it finished. And I remember him telling me that the air raid siren sounded about three times a night back in 1941 in Belfast. And his family, his mum and that, told him to, whenever the siren went, to get under the kitchen table. Not a very secure place, I would suggest. And he said that he asked his mum one day, "Mum, will the kitchen table keep us safe?" And her answer was, "Son, anything except a direct hit." Wishful thinking, isn't it? If those walls came down, the table was coming to you. Listen, whenever a tsunami hits our frail little boat, God, Jehovah, the omnipotent Lord of glory, the captain of the Lord of hosts, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear. God has us graven in the palm of his hand. We are kept in Christ, in God. Double security. We're in the middle of Christ's hand, and then God's hand. We're kept in Christ, in God. He is our strength. All that we need in any tight spot. He is our strength. And I can hear the enemy planes go overhead, and I can hear the whistling bombs drop and wonder, will they land on me this time? The kind of fears there in a war situation. But we need not fear, because our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I have an anchor that keeps my soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to a rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. There is no storm so great. There is no wave so high. There is no sea so deep. There is no wind so strong that our Savior cannot calm it. Our Savior can't carry us through it. So my children, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, and that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That would make you joy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that make you smile? Knowing that God is going to carry us. Not that we'll not have trouble, but he's going to carry us until that day when he takes us home. May God bless these thoughts.